130. So there are lots of restaurants within a 4-mile radius of us. So just pull it up on your phone, look around. It's easy to get to. We're kind of centralized around a whole lot of restaurants. So make sure you eat lunch pretty fast, though, and we will start session 3 at 1:30. So make sure you're back here in time. All right, session 2, Dr. Jason Lyle.
So what I want to do with this presentation is give you an ultimate proof of creation, as the title, I want to deliver on the title. Because people will ask, you know, given all this evidence, is there one argument I can use that blows away everything else? Is there an ultimate proof of creation that can I give an argument for creation for the Christian worldview that no one can refute? And the answer is, yeah, there is. And it is a proof. It is something where you're demonstrating the truth of the Christian worldview, I believe conclusively, and no one can come back from it. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not giving you an ultimate persuasion, because sometimes you'll use this proof on people and they may or may not convert. They might say, you got me there, I got to be a consistent creationist now. But they might not. Okay. And you need to understand that that doesn't necessarily mean there's anything wrong with the argument. People sometimes are not persuaded by a very good argument. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the argument. It means there's something wrong with people. And there is, because we're wicked sinners. So, and by the way, conversely, people are often persuaded by bad arguments. That's what logical fallacies are. They're bad arguments that people tend to find convincing, persuasive. So I can't make anybody believe anything. I can't do that. But I can give an ultimate proof of creation. And I want to show you how to do that. It's pretty neat. The other thing I need to point out, too, because sometimes people will say, well, then is there room for faith? Faith does not mean jumping on something without a good reason. Faith is when you have confidence in something you've not observed with your senses, according to Hebrews 11:1. It doesn't mean you don't have a good reason for it. I believe the Christian faith is objectively provable, but it's still faith because I can't see it, because it's a worldview. Okay, I can't experience it with my senses, at least not directly. So it is still a faith system, but it's a provable one. I want to start with some arguments that are compelling, persuasive, but are not ultimate, so that I can show you how the ultimate proof is different, because it is a different kind of an argument. It's different from what most people would expect. We talked about previously how information theory confirms biblical creation. Dr. Werner Gitz says when its progress along the chain of transmission events is traced backwards, every piece of information leads to a mental source, the mind of the sender. And what do we have in DNA? Information. Which means it ultimately came from a mind. It could not have come by a chance process, a bunch of mutations that happened over millions of years. So, and Spetner confirms that all point mutations that have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information, not to increase it. Not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome. And if evolution were true, these should be abundant. We're made from these supposed information-increasing mutations. But we don't observe them scientifically. And so we saw how the science of genetics confirms biblical creation, doesn't seem to confirm evolution at all. We talked about how you find C14 in diamonds, which I would think that just refutes the idea of millions of years, because these diamonds are found deep down in layers of the earth that secularists believe to be hundreds of millions of years old. The diamonds themselves are thought to be 1 to 2 billion years old. We find C14 in them. Carbon-14 is in the diamonds. And it's not like you can get new C14 in there. It's a diamond. It's the hardest substance, right? So how do you find that C14 in there? Because they were made recently. And C14 doesn't last millions of years, let alone billions. So it seems like the evidence in geology confirms biblical creation as well. In the afternoon session, we'll talk about things in outer space, like comets, for example, that can't last millions of years. Comets are made up of ice and dirt, and they orbit the sun in an elliptical path. They go out far away from the sun, and then they come back and get slingshotted back out. When they're far away, that ice remains frozen. But when they come close to the sun, thinking ice close to the sun, that can't be good. And you'd be right. That icy material gets blasted away into space. That's what forms a comet's tail. Every time you see a comet, it's getting smaller. It's losing mass. And we can measure the rate at which that material is being ejected away from the comet. And we know how much material is there. The typical nucleus of a comet is a few miles across. They're not that big. The tail might extend far out into space, but the source of the material, small. And so we can calculate that a comet can last no more than about 100,000 years. But we still have comets in the solar system. I've seen them. Okay? So How do we still have comets if the solar system is billions of years old? I'd suggest the solar system is not billions of years old. That's why we still have comets. Now, and I could go on and on with different evidence that confirms creation. We did some of that in the last presentation. But these are not ultimate proofs, because for every line of evidence that I present scientifically, a secularist can always come up with what we might call a rescuing device to explain away that evidence in terms of his way of thinking. So my secular astronomer colleagues, they understand comets, and they know that comets can't last billions of years. They'd agree with that. And so they said, well, there must be a reservoir of potential comets out beyond the planets where we can't see them. And then the idea is every now and then one of them is thrown into the inner solar system and becomes a brand new comet. So as the old comets disintegrate, new ones replace them. So the solar system can be billions of years old after all, because there's this Oort cloud that's constantly making new comets. Pretty clever. Now, if I were to ask my secular colleague, do you have any observational evidence of an Oort cloud? If he's honest, he'll have to say no. There's no evidence for that. And if he's clever, he'll say, but you can't prove it's not there. And that's true. I can't disprove. It's undetectable. How am I supposed to disprove that? Right? It's designed to be undetectable. So, of course, I can't disprove it. That's a rescuing device. It's a hypothesis that protects his way of thinking from what appears to be evidence to the contrary. It explains it away, as it were. And before I'm too hard on my secular colleagues for having rescuing devices, I have to point out we all have rescuing devices. Because if a secularist asks you about two verses in the Bible that appear to be contradictory, and if you don't know the answer right away, your first inclination is not to throw away the Bible and say, yeah, you're right, it contradicts itself, can't be true. Your first reaction is to say, well, I'm sure there's an explanation for this, give me time, I'll look into it. And that's appropriate, that's fine. But we all have rescuing devices because we all have a worldview. We have a way of thinking about things, a way of looking at the world that affects the interpretation we draw from the evidence. And so my evolutionary colleagues and I, we look at the same world, we look at the same fossils, I look at the same stars and galaxies as my secular colleagues, but we draw different interpretations of what it means. I look at the solar system, I see comets, I say, yep, it's thousands of years old. My secular colleagues look at exactly the same comets and say, oh, yep, there must be an Oort cloud. Same evidence, we just interpret it differently. See, people think that the way you win debates is you get more facts on your side. You get all these facts that confirm creation. And there's nothing wrong with studying facts and having some of that information under your belt. I think there's value in that. But creationists and evolutionists have the same facts. We do science the same way. In terms of observational, operational science that takes place in the present, I'm doing chemistry, I do stoichiometry the same way as my secular colleagues. Mathematics, we use the same math, right? I look at the same stars and galaxies. How do we draw such different interpretations about the past, how it came to be? We have a different way of looking at things, which you can think of like mental glasses, okay? And so I'm looking at the universe from the perspective that God's word is true. I have my biblical lenses on. My secular colleague is looking at the universe through his secular evolutionized glasses. And I like to think of the biblical glasses like corrective lenses that are designed just for you because they give you the correct view of history. And so you put those on, the world snaps into focus, and you see things as they are. I like to think of evolution like red glasses. Now you put on red glasses and you'll say, wow, the world's red. Everything's red. Well, it's not. But that's what you see because those are the glasses you're wearing, right? And I realize evolutionists will say, well, no, we're wearing the right glasses. We'll have to debate that. But we all have a worldview. We all have a way of looking at things that consists of what we call presuppositions. These are our most basic beliefs about reality, the rules of interpretation that we assume at the outset before any investigation of the evidence. And you all have them. Most people are not aware of their own, but we have them. For example, the basic reliability of your senses. Presumably, you think that I'm actually here right now because you can see me and you can hear me, that your senses are operational. But how do you know you're not in the matrix and that this is all just an illusion? How do you know you're not a brain in a jar and these are all, you know, all these images are fake? How do you know that? Well, you accept as a presupposition that your senses are basically reliable. And I do that, too. Or the basic reliability of your memory. You presume that what you remember actually happened. How do you know that? You say, well, Dr. Lyle, I took a memory test 2 weeks ago. I got an A on it, so I know I've got a good memory. How do you know you took a memory test 2 weeks ago? Right? See, you'd have to argue that your memory is reliable in order to argue you correctly remember that your memory is reliable. That's the nature of a presupposition. laws of logic are presuppositions, right? You can't have A and not A at the same time in the same sense, right? That's the law of non-contradiction. How do you know that? Can you prove their laws of logic? Yes, but not without using them, because they're what we use to prove everything, right? So those are presuppositions. Now, some people think, oh, no, not me. I don't have these presuppositions. I come to the evidence neutrally, objectively, right? I believe evidence ought to be interpreted in a neutral fashion. I say that's a very interesting belief about how to interpret evidence. The belief that we should interpret evidence with no beliefs is itself a belief, right? People have a philosophy that they should come to the evidence with no philosophy, and that is a philosophy. It's just a really bad one because it's immediately self-refuting. It blows itself up on its own terms. So, no, we all have presuppositions. You can't escape that. You can't escape that. And your presuppositions together form your worldview. So a worldview is a network of presuppositions untested by the natural sciences and in light of which all information is interpreted. And the kicker is creationists and evolutionists have competing worldviews. We have different sets of presuppositions, different rules for interpreting the evidence, and that's why we come to different conclusions about what the evidence means. Okay? And so, and you'll find that presuppositions are hierarchical too. Some are more basic than others. And, that'll have to terminate in an ultimate standard. And for the creationists, the Bible should be our ultimate standard. I'm not saying it is for all creationists. I'm saying it should be. Because if the Bible really is the Word of God, why start with anything else when you can start with certainty from God's Word? I do have secondary presuppositions. I do believe that my senses are basically reliable. But that's not my ultimate standard because I know my senses can be fooled. Ever seen an optical illusion? Yeah. I have a little device that you can put something inside it and it will project an image of that up on top of it. It's pretty neat. And it looks totally real, but you can stick your finger right through it. It's not there. How about that? So my eyes are telling me it's there. My finger's telling me it's not there. What do? They can't both be right. I have a greater presupposition that tells me how to deal with that, right? Because I know that light, sometimes, it doesn't have to travel in straight lines if it reflects on a mirror or something. So I have a presupposition that tells me how to deal with that. And the Bible is my ultimate presupposition. The evolutionist, usually it's either naturalism or strict empiricism. There's different evolutionists out there, but naturalism is the belief that nature is all there is. Okay, and so if there's a God, he's within nature rather than transcendent to it, and he probably doesn't do anything. Or there's strict empiricism, which is the belief that all truth claims are answered by the scientific method, by observation. Now, I think many truth claims are answered that way, but not all, so I'm not a strict empiricist. So we need to understand that we're looking at the world through these different lenses, through our different presuppositions, and we come to different conclusions about what the evidence means because we have a different ultimate standard. And so it's really a debate about ultimate standards. That's really what it's about. Evidence by itself is never decisive when it comes to a worldview issue. Now, if it's not a worldview issue, you can use evidence to persuade people if they have the same worldview you have, because you'll come to the same conclusion about what the evidence means. But if people have different worldviews and you just throw evidence at them, that's not necessarily going to change their mind about anything because their worldview tells them what the evidence means. I have a silly illustration I like to use to demonstrate this. There was a man who was convinced that he was dead. He thought that he himself was dead. He's very upset about this. He doesn't like being dead. And his doctor is trying to explain to him, look, fellow, you're perfectly healthy. You can walk and talk. Of course you're not dead. And the guy thinks for a second. He says, yeah, but, bodies can have muscle spasms even after clinical death. That can explain my ability to walk and talk. And the doctor says, okay, but look, I just did a workup on you. Here's your medical charts. You're perfectly healthy, right? And the guy says, yeah, but maybe the names got swapped. That might not even be my chart, right? The doctor, getting very frustrated, says, okay, I'm going to prove to you that you're not dead. Do dead men bleed? The guy thinks about it for a second. The circulatory system would be stopped. No, dead men don't bleed. And the doctor very quickly takes the little pin, pricks the guy in the hand, sure enough, little blood. See, you're bleeding. To which the man responds, well, how about that? I guess dead men do bleed. Did the doctor have good evidence? Yeah. The guy could walk and talk, medical charts, he could bleed. There's nothing wrong with those lines of evidence. Did they persuade the man? No. Because he had a presupposition that told him how to interpret those lines of evidence. In all cases, he was able to come up with a rescuing device to explain that evidence in light of his worldview, his presupposition that he was dead. And so you see, you can't just throw evidence at people if their presupposition is wrong, because the presupposition tells them what to make of the evidence. I happen to think that fossils are great evidence of the Bible because they confirm the worldwide flood. That's exactly what I'd expect. But then again, I'm looking at it properly through the lens of Scripture. My secular colleague is going to look at that same fossil and he's going to say, that's not how I see it. I don't think that was formed in the flood. I think those were deposited gradually over millions of years. He said, well, yeah, I guess you could interpret it that way. I don't think that's the right interpretation, but let me show you the evidence that's even more conclusive. Like Mount St. Helens, how it carved out a canyon 1/40th the scale of the Grand Canyon in a matter of hours. He says, yeah, but just because that one formed that way doesn't mean they all do. Grand Canyon, that took millions of years. You say, well, yeah, I guess it doesn't prove that they have to form that way. But look, rock layers can be deposited quickly. Sediment can be deposited quickly. Mount St. Helens did that too. He says, yeah, but just because that one did doesn't mean they all do. Okay. But look, animals reproduce according to their kinds. Kangaroos always beget kangaroos. He says, sure, but given enough time, one kind will become another. We just haven't been around long enough to see it. You say, oh, but DNA, it has information in it that never comes about by chance. Information always comes from the mind. He says, yeah, but just because in our experiences that's always the case doesn't mean there isn't some undiscovered process that produces information without a mind. Just give us time. We'll find it. But look, out in space, there's things like the, you know, comets that can't last billions of years. He says, no problem. There's an Oort cloud that makes new ones. So now, there's nothing wrong with presenting evidence to folks. And I like to do that. I'm a scientist. I like to talk about the evidence and how that challenges evolutionary notions. But if you're up against someone who is clever and who is holding tenaciously to his own worldview, evidence isn't going to convince him at all. Because he can come up with a rescuing device. A clever person can always come up with a rescuing device to explain explain the evidence according to his worldview. And so a philosophically astute person isn't going to be won over by evidence just presented as evidence. So it's good to show people evidence and how the Bible makes sense of it, but this by itself will not resolve a debate over worldviews, because a person's worldview tells them how to interpret the evidence. And by the way, I do have to point out, because people are saying, well, should we not present evidence? That's not what I'm saying. I think there's some value in this, because most people don't even realize there is a creationist Christian way of looking at things. And so it's good to expose them to that. But that by itself isn't going to convince them that their way of looking at things is wrong. Because I haven't made an argument that their way of looking at things is wrong. I've just said, hey, I can look at it this way. Okay? And I think we get a little bit confused by this, because not all truth claims are evaluated in exactly the same way. If you and I have a disagreement about whether or not there are crackers in the cupboard, we can settle that by going over, you know, opening up the cupboard, there's the crackers. Right? And if we have the same worldview, we'll be in agreement. We'll say, yeah, okay. Yeah, I was right. There were crackers there. Okay? But if I'm arguing with somebody who has a different worldview, say a Hindu, who believes that this world is all illusion, it's all Maya, because they believe that all is one. There are no distinctions, and yet we see distinctions in the world. I show them the crackers in the cupboard. Are they going to be convinced? No, because they're going to say that's illusion too. It's Maya, right? So not all truth claims are evaluated in the same way. When we're up against somebody who has a different worldview, we need to give some thought as to how do we establish that our way of looking at things is the right way. So I'm standing on my biblical presuppositions. My secular colleague is standing on his secular presuppositions. How do I show that my presuppositions are correct? And before I give you the right answer to that, I want to give you the wrong answer, because most people would say the way you do that is you meet on neutral ground. And it's usually the secularist that proposes that. He says, well, there's certainly some things that we agree on that are sort of neutral. They're neither pro-Bible nor against Bible. But I don't agree with the Bible. You've got to leave that out of the discussion. But we agree, for example, on science. Yeah, I agree with, you know, I like the scientific method. That's cool. And so they say, we'll meet on those neutral. We'll give up presuppositions we don't agree on, and we'll just use the ones we do agree on, like the usefulness of science. Okay? And meet on neutral ground. The problem with neutral ground is there's no such thing as neutral ground. And Jesus says as much. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus doesn't say, if you're not with me, you're neutral. He says, if you're not with me, you're against me. You see? Because God is sovereign over everything. And when we pretend he isn't, then that's a sin. We're being dishonest. And that's not neutral. Dishonesty is not neutral. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's not neutral toward God. It's hostile toward God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is, it's not neutrality toward God. It's hostility toward God. You see, you're either God's friend or you're his enemy. You're with him or you're against him. You're gathering or you're scattering. There's no neutral. There is no neutral. So to pretend that there is neutrality is a fallacy. Bonson called it the pretended neutrality fallacy. I think it's a pretty good term for it. Since the Bible indicates that there's no neutral, the claim of neutrality is unbiblical and therefore not neutral. Neutrality is a non-neutral position. Isn't that interesting? And secularists like to think that they're neutral. Oh, I'm not for God or against God. I just haven't been persuaded. No, you're against God because you haven't been persuaded. Because he demands your obedience, you see. You're supposed to submit to him and you haven't. You're in rebellion against him. You're not neutral. The Bible says there's no neutral. So if you say, yes, there is neutral, you've just said the Bible's wrong. In which case, you're not being neutral. Right? And make sure you get that, because you will have to explain that to somebody. I guarantee it. Because people, they think they're neutral. They're not. In thinking they're neutral, they've already violated God's law. So, don't agree to that standard. Because there's no such thing as neutral ground. That is a secular concept. And if you agree to that and say, yeah, we can leave the Bible out of the discussion and just talk science. Nope. You're lost. That's right. You've lost. Because neutral ground is a secular position. The Bible doesn't allow it. And at that point, you really have lost. You really have. Because isn't the debate really about whether or not the Bible's true? And you've started the debate by saying, well, the Bible's not true, at least about neutrality. That's not a good way to start a debate, by immediately conceding defeat. Right? You can't defend biblical authority by immediately abandoning biblical authority at the first step. That's not going to work. Secularists like to believe they're very neutral. They're going to want you to be neutral. Two things to remember when people ask you to be neutral. One, they're not. Two, you shouldn't be. Okay? No one can approach scientific evidence with no presuppositions. It can't be done. The man of God is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So you mean I can use scripture even if somebody doesn't believe it? Yes. If somebody doesn't believe in oxygen, do I have to hold my breath? No. Right? Of course not. And people say, well, you can't stand on what you're defending. That's circular reasoning. Meanwhile, they're standing on evolution while defending that. Right? It's not a vicious circular argument. I'm not just saying the Bible's true because it's true. But nonetheless, I'm not going to abandon the Bible just because the other person is foolish and has done that. He says, well, I don't believe the Bible. I said, well, you should. Right? That's your problem. You can stand on what you're defending. In battle, you can stand on a hill while you're defending the hill. That's a good place to be, right? Have you ever had something in your eye? You can go to a mirror and use your eye to examine your eye and correct your eye. There's nothing illogical about that. It's necessary. It's necessary. So, all right, so what's the right answer then? We've seen two bad answers. You can't just throw evidence back and forth. Not that it's wrong to introduce evidence. I do that a lot. I think there's value in that. But that by itself is not going to convince him that his presuppositions are wrong, because his presuppositions tell him what to make of the evidence. And we can't meet on neutral ground because there's no such thing. All ground belongs to God. It's not neutral. So what's the right answer? The recognition that biblical presuppositions and only biblical presuppositions make knowledge possible. And we do have knowledge of things, right? See, if secular presuppositions, if they were true, we couldn't know anything. And I'm going to show you how that works, because that's a different kind of an argument. But it's something the Bible teaches, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And there's a flip side. If you reject that, well, fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can embrace biblical presuppositions or be a fool. Those are your two options. That's what it comes down to. Because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's mind is the source of all truth. His mind determines truth. And the only way we can know truth is if God has revealed himself to us, which he has, in a number of ways. But you see, it all goes back to God. If you reject God, you can't know anything about anything. And we're going to see how that works out. But I do have to point out, because I'm arguing that the Bible must be true, because it's a necessary presupposition in order to make knowledge of anything possible. But you might think, but I know some non-Christians that know some things, right? But then again, they do know God. They reject him, but they know him, right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Just don't know any better? No, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. to suppress the truth, you have to know the truth. Oh, that's interesting. People do know God, and they suppress that truth because they don't want to know God. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God has hardwired us to recognize that creation is just that, it's creation. It's His creation. We recognize that. It's built into us because God has revealed Himself to us, such that there's no excuse for denying that. No apologia. No answer. Interesting. Yeah. Only the Bible can make sense of those things that are necessary for knowledge. And I'm gonna spell that out because I know that's different. If you've not heard that kind of an argument before, you're thinking, that's kind of weird. I've never thought about it that way. But you see, if the Bible were not true, you couldn't prove that anything is true. Because there's certain things we use, certain tools we use to acquire knowledge. And I'm going to suggest to you that those tools would be irrational. It wouldn't make sense to use them if the Bible were not true. Okay, let me show you how this works. Let me give you a few examples here. Laws of logic are one of the tools we use to know things, right? Even if you've never studied logic, you already know some laws of logic. You know that the law of contradiction, the law of non-contradiction is true. You can't have A and not A at the same time in the same sense. If I said my car's in the parking lot, and it's not the case that my car's in the parking lot, you would not be fooled by that. You would say, oh, I want to go see a car that's there and not there. No one would be fooled by that. Because you know you can't have A and not A at the same time in the same sense. That is a law of logic. Laws of logic apply everywhere, right? They apply in outer space. They apply at all times, past, present, and future. We know that, but how do you know that? You ever thought about that? The astronauts, when they were going to land on the moon back in 69, it had never been done before, right? And so they had lots of concerns. That was a complicated piece of equipment, and they had lots of concerns. But one of their concerns was not, boy, we hope laws of logic work on the moon. Otherwise, we might die and not die. Right? No, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. They were expecting laws of logic would work even in that situation. Interesting. How did they know that? Well, because they know God. You see, laws of logic reflect God's thinking. That's why they're universal, because God's power is immediately available everywhere. He's omnipresent, and He's sovereign over everything. Laws of logic don't change with time. Why? Because God doesn't change with time. They reflect His thinking, right? God doesn't change. He's beyond time. He made time. And we would expect laws of logic because there's a lawgiver. There's a standard for truth, and that standard is the mind of God. And so laws of logic have these properties because the Bible's true, because God is who the Bible says He is, and we are made in His image, so we have access to some of His thoughts by virtue of being blessed by being made in His image, and He's revealed Himself to us. So laws of logic make sense in the Christian worldview. Or uniformity in nature, not to be confused with uniformitarianism, which is the belief that rates and conditions have always been sort of constant. That's not true. But uniformity just means there's underlying orderliness in nature. And that allows us to use past experience as a basis for predicting what will happen in the future. And so when you got up this morning, you assumed that gravity would pull you down as it has in the past, rather than throwing you up to the ceiling, for example. I'll bet none of you woke up and braced yourself just in case gravity should send you hurtling toward the ceiling. You assumed that it would pull you down as it has in the past. Now, if you're a Christian, you can justify that. You can say, I have a very good reason for believing that there are these cycles in nature that are consistent, because I have a promise from God in Genesis 8:22. He promises the day and night cycle, the seasons, will be in the future, so they've been in the past as long as the earth remains. So I can guarantee you the sun will rise tomorrow. I've got a promise from God, Genesis 8:22. You know, secularists can't answer that. The secular philosopher David Hume was stumped on the question of how do you know the sun will rise tomorrow? He could not. He sort of knew that it would, but he couldn't give a good reason for it on his secular worldview, because there is no good reason on the secular worldview. So, lost our connection. It might come back. It might not. We'll see. Because of uniformity in nature, I believe that we have a bad connection. Because if we had a good connection, this would operate as it has in the past. But you see, if I were a secularist, I would have no reason for believing that. I would say, well, I guess the laws of nature changed, right? Because, I mean, frankly, I'm surprised that it's worked this long. I mean, it's a chance universe. Yeah, that's an illustration of it. So there you go. Now, those two are kind of abstract, so I'm going to focus in on the last one, morality, because people haven't thought much about laws of logic, and they haven't thought much about uniformity of nature, the average person. But they have thought about right and wrong. And people have opinions on right and wrong. You bring up abortion, and you can see all kinds of opinions fly. But they all believe that it's, in their heart of hearts, they all believe that it's absolute and objective, that people have a moral code that they need to follow, that's really the same for all of us. But how would that make any sense in an evolutionary chance universe, where we're just chemical accidents? In a chance universe, there's no right and wrong. There's just what happens. What one chemical accident does to another chemical accident is morally irrelevant. There's no right or wrong there. It's in the Christian worldview we can say, oh, there's a standard for all people, and that standard is what God approves of. That's the moral standard that we need to follow, right? And so that makes sense. And it's the same for everyone because we're all made in God's image and God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't have a double standard requiring certain people, you know, to obey a different moral code than others. And so it goes back to the biblical God. If the biblical God's the basis for absolute objective morality. How about that? That makes sense. Now, my point is not that secularists don't believe in these things. My point is they do. Atheists believe in laws of logic. They believe in uniformity of nature. They believe in morality. But none of those things make any sense on an atheistic system. Why would you have laws of correct reasoning in a chance universe? Well, how could you possibly know they're universal? Have you been everywhere in the universe to check? How do you know they're going to work in the future? Have you been in the future to check? Of course not. Uniformity in nature. How do you know that there's an underlying orderliness to things? He says, well, in my experience, yeah, but your experience is very limited. You haven't even left the planet, right? It's a big universe, and your experiences are limited to Earth. How do you know that uniformity works out in space? You don't know that. Absolute morality. Yes, even secularists believe that there are certain things that are objectively wrong, but that makes no sense if we're just chemical accidents. You see, so these things that we all take for granted, whether Christian or not Christian, are predicated on a Christian worldview. And the fact that the secularist does stand on those things shows that in his heart of hearts, he does know God. He's suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. So what we want to do is expose the unbeliever's suppressed knowledge of God. That's always what I have in my mind as an apologist when I'm debating with somebody. If I'm debating with an atheist, right, says, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. I'm like, of course you believe in God. And you demonstrate it by your behavior because you believe there's right and wrong. That would make no sense. I don't try to present new evidence. I try to expose the unbeliever's suppressed knowledge of God. That's my goal. Right? I point out that his presuppositions don't make any sense. They're inconsistent with the other things that he believes. Presuppositions. Remember, most people are not aware of their own presuppositions. Presuppositions are like kidneys. We can't live without them. They're constantly doing what they're doing, and most people are not aware of their own until something goes wrong with one of them. What I want to do is give people the intellectual equivalent of a kidney stone. I want to give them information that makes them abundantly aware that there's something wrong with their presuppositions. Okay? It's going to hurt, but they'll be better off for it. How do I do that? See, at first you might think, well, it's just a matter of personal preference. All right, there's people who have Christian presuppositions. There's people who have atheistic presuppositions, anywhere in between. There's other religions. Just take your pick. Do you like blue? Do you like flame color? Take your pick. But you're going to find that the biblical worldview, when we open it up, it can lead to knowledge. It can go somewhere. It makes knowledge possible. The secular worldview, when we examine it carefully, can't possibly work. It can't lead to knowledge. It's futile. It's empty. That's the way the Bible puts it. How do I expose this? By an internal critique. An internal critique is where you assume, for the sake of argument, the worldview of your opponent and show that it leads to absurdity. Relativism, for example. There are folks who are relativists. They say all things are relative. There are no absolutes. And then, of course, the question I'm going to ask is, are you absolutely certain? Right? Yeah. The statement there are no absolutes is an absolute statement. Yeah. So that's immediately self-refuting. It's absurd. And so I just reflect it back to them and show them that they're not thinking in a way that's logically self-consistent. There are strict empiricists. A lot of scientists are strict empiricists. All truth claims are proved by empirical observation. If you want to know something, you need to go out and observe it with your senses. And again, I think some things are proved that way, but not everything. See, and what I'm going to eventually ask is, how do you know the statement itself is true? Was it proved by empirical observation? See, the statement, all truth claims are proved by empirical observation, is itself a truth claim that has not been proved by empirical observation, right? Because you can't see a truth claim. Even if you could, you certainly can't see all of them because there's an infinite number. So if this statement's true, you shouldn't believe it. Isn't that interesting? Because it was not proved by empirical observation. You see how these worldviews blow themselves up on their own terms? You just have to push the unbeliever to be consistent with what he says he believes. It will blow itself up on its own terms. Yes. As I thought how to illustrate this, I kept thinking of those old Wile E. Coyote cartoons where he creates a trap and ends up getting caught up in it himself, because that's what it comes down to. So I'm standing on my biblical presuppositions, the Bible's true, laws of logic, laws of morality, and so on. My secular colleague is standing on secular presuppositions, some combination of those that we see on the list on the left there. How do we get anywhere? There's no neutral ground, but there is common ground. It's just not neutral. You see, secular presuppositions will not support a worldview. Right? You can't have absolute objective morality in a chance universe. It makes no sense. You can't have universal invariant laws of logic if there's no creator, if there's no lawgiver. And so when that sand dissolves away, the unbeliever is left in a rather unpleasant position. And so what's he going to do? He's going to do this. All unbelievers do it. They will stand on Christian presuppositions because they have to. Unbelievers use laws of logic. They believe in morality. They believe in the scientific method. Right? But those are Christian presuppositions. And now they'll deny that, right? They'll say, no, that's not a Christian presupposition. Laws of logic are neutral. No, they're not. They belong to God. And they reflect His thinking. That's why we know they're universal and unchanging, because God is omnipresent and invariant. He doesn't change. So He's in self-denial. What I want to point out is that all unbelievers must stand on Christian ground. It's not neutral ground. It's Christian ground. It belongs to God. And they're trying to relabel it and say, no, it doesn't belong to God, but it really does. I'm just pointing out their inconsistency. I'm saying, look, fellow, you're standing on God's property. You either need to get saved or stop trespassing. Right? And I pray you'll get saved, but that's between you and God. Secularists compulsively steal from the Christian worldview because they have to. They can't help it. They're presuppositional kleptomaniacs, constantly stealing from the Christian worldview. They can't help themselves because they got to live in God's universe. They might deny being made in God's image, but they can't escape it. You can think of this like a debate on the existence of air. Can you imagine two people arguing whether or not air exists? The critic is making all these elaborate, there's no such thing as air, all the while breathing air and expecting that we can hear the argument as the sound is transmitted through the air. That would be peculiar, wouldn't it? The critic of air must use air in order to make a case against air. The very fact that he can make his argument proves his argument is wrong. Right? It's the same way when it comes to the critic of the Bible. He has to use biblical presuppositions in order to argue against the Bible. Think about it. Every argument you can think of against the Bible assumes the truth of the Bible, assumes biblical presuppositions like laws of logic, uniformity in nature, or morality. Somebody who says, well, the Bible can't be true because it contradicts itself. Excuse me, how do you know there's a law of non-contradiction? That's a biblical concept. Somebody says, oh, there's scientific problems with the Bible. Excuse me, the scientific method assumes there's orderliness in nature, as promised by God in Genesis 8:22, but you reject that. So why would you expect the scientific method to work? Somebody says, oh, the Bible's morally flawed for whatever reason. Excuse me, what one chemical accident does to another, there's no morality there. It's just what happens. The idea of evil and good assumes a biblical worldview. Every argument against the Bible assumes the truth of the Bible in order to get off the ground. Isn't that interesting? You need to remember that. Secularists stand on Christian presuppositions because they have to, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Can't get off the ground apart from God. And they try to use those Christian presuppositions to argue against the Christian position. It's not going to work out well for them. Right? If they succeeded, they would lose the ground on which they must stand to make the argument. Let's zoom in on morality again, because that's the one that, if you're new to this way of thinking, that's the one to start with, because it's we understand right and wrong. But my point is, right and wrong come from God. If God created us, He has the right to set the rules. You will hold us accountable for our actions. When we're judged, it'll be by God's standard and no one else's. And that standard is the same for everybody. Okay? But if God did not create us, why would there be an absolute moral code? Right? It's just, and who decides what it is? Is it just might makes right? Whoever's in charge, they get to do whatever they want? God created you. You have absolutes from God. God sets the rules. He will be judged by His standard. If you're just rearranged pond scum, if you're just an evolved ape, you make up your own rules. You have no creator. You're not responsible to anyone. Why not do whatever you can get away with? So how do you decide right from wrong? Apart from the biblical God, morality can only be relative, but people cannot live that way. Oh, there are people that will say, no, relativism is right. You can develop your own moral code and so can I. Different strokes for different folks, right? We can do that. But they can't live that way. Because if I said, well, hypothetically, if I said in my worldview, it's okay to kill people. So, if I pull out my Glock and, can you give me a reason why I shouldn't pull the trigger? Go ahead, make my day, right? What's it going to say? If he says, well, you can't do that because that's objectively wrong, and he's made my day because he's pointed out the Christian worldview is right, that there is an objective morality. If he says, yeah, I can't think of a reason, then I just pull the trigger and I win the debate that way, right? Not that I would do that, but you see my point. In a secular worldview, I can't think of any logical reason why you couldn't win a debate by simply shooting your opponent. See, in a Christian worldview, we'd say, no, that's morally wrong, and it's illogical anyway, right? Because we have the standard of logic, we have the standard of morality. But in a secular worldview, why not? And the fact that he knows in his heart of hearts that's not the way we win debates shows that he does know in his heart of heart the biblical God. Everybody does. Not too many responses to this. What are some possibilities? Some people say, oh, you don't need God to know what's good. Good is what brings the most happiness to the most people. Well, a couple of problems with that. First of all, it's arbitrary. Right? If in your worldview, if we're not made in the image of God and happiness is just a chemical reaction in your brain, why am I obligated to pursue a particular chemical reaction in your brain? That makes no sense, right? Maybe somebody else says, good is what brings the most pain to the most people. That's also a chemical reaction in your brain. Why should I prefer the one over the other? Right? There's no objective basis if we're just chemical accidents. We can't objectively measure that anyway, right? It's not like I can take out a tricorder and measure your happiness and do I balance it? If I were to come over and hit somebody over the head with a hammer and everybody laughed and it made them happy, would that be a good thing to do? Right? This is an impossible standard. It's silly. And even here, aren't they kind of subtly borrowing on the Christian worldview? Because you're thinking, well, wait a minute. We should be concerned about others, right? And we should, if they're made in the image of God, right? And if we are too, because then we have a moral obligation for that. But if people are just chemical accidents, there's no reason to be concerned about their happiness. You don't go to other chemical accidents like the motor oil in your garage and say, are you happy? I want to make sure you're really happy. It's a chemical accident, right? He says, no, but you don't need God. Just, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I'm thinking, I've heard something like that somewhere before. That makes no sense with chemical accidents, right? Some people have said the moral code is simply electrochemical impulses in the brain. I debated a PhD in neurology one time. I was expecting something better. This was his answer. So it's, morality is something that evolved in our brain, and so we have these standards. And then why should I follow it? Right, I've got electrochemicals in my stomach. Should I use my indigestion to tell me right from wrong? It's just chemistry. It's not morality, right? Somebody says laws of morality are conventions adopted for the benefit of society. So there are things that we all kind of agree, conventions, something we all agree on, and it kind of works, right? Adopted for the benefit of society. But who decides what benefits society? Hitler had some ideas about that I frankly would disagree with. Yeah, I hope you do too. So that's not going to work, because who decides what benefit means? Benefit assumes a standard of goodness already. That's something you cannot have in a secular evolutionary universe. So laws of morality. We need these laws. We need these laws. Otherwise, people go around acting like animals. And you say, but in your worldview, isn't that what we are? Right? Why should I care about other animals if I'm just a chemical accident? So just to drill it home, consider an evolutionist who is outraged at seeing a violent murder on television. He says, I can't believe that man shot that little girl. That's terrible. He should go to jail. Now, I would feel that way too, but if he's an evolutionist, why would he be angry? In his worldview, it's one chemical accident getting rid of another chemical accident. What's to be, you know, why should I be concerned about that? Chemistry does what chemistry does. There's no right or wrong about it. There's no being pleased with it or displeased with it. If you mix the vinegar and the baking soda, it will fizz every time. You don't get mad at it and say, bad baking soda, you shouldn't have fizzed that way. It's just chemistry, right? Now, if people are like that, then why should we be angry at anything anyone does? As if they have a choice. Chemistry doesn't have a choice, right? You see, the standard of morality assumes that we have some degree of volition. We can make choices within a certain range anyway. Chemistry can't do that. This makes no sense. And frankly, if we're just evolved animals, animals don't have morality. The lion goes and kills the other lion. You don't put it in jail and say, you better think about what you did. That was wrong. No, it's an animal. It's going to do what it's going to do. So the fact that the evolutionist gets angry at seeing a violent murder on television shows that in his heart of hearts, he knows that people are made in God's image and therefore deserving of dignity and respect, that they can make choices, and that they are held responsible for the choices that they make. Those are Christian principles, folks. Those assume a creation-based worldview with God at the beginning. So this is what it comes down to. In every case, it's the secularist that has to stand on Christian principles in order to refute those very principles on which you must stand. It's bad. It's that bad. And if you understand that, you can agree with the Apostle Paul, who says, where's the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He certainly has. I think of folks like Richard Dawkins, who goes around preaching how wonderful it is to be an atheist and why you should be an atheist. Why would he care? Right? I mean, here's a man who is convinced that it's his purpose in life to convince people that there's no purpose in life. That's inconsistent. It doesn't make any sense. We're supposed to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Then we'll be ready to give a defense, to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, with gentleness and respect. And it's all the more important to remember that last part, too, because you can use this method to just bash somebody. But that's not the goal. That's not the goal. We do need to expose their foolishness so that they'll repent. But our goal is always that they'll repent. And we want to invite them to do that. This method that I've shared with you today, it basically relies upon biblical truth, the fact that everybody knows God in their heart of hearts. And our goal then is to expose that knowledge, to show them, yes, you do know God in your heart of hearts. You've worked very hard to try and convince yourself and others that you don't know God because you hate him. You don't want to live by his rules. Okay, but your behavior shows that you really do know God because you believe in the scientific method and morality and logic. And those would make no sense in a secular universe. And by the way, this, you say, what about other religions? This will work on them too. They can't have a consistent standard either. Maybe we can talk about that in the Q&A if anybody wants to know more about that. But the goal here is not to open people's hearts, because we can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Our goal is to close their mouths. And that's what this method does. Because you can't contend with the Almighty. Base your argument on what God says, nobody will be able to refute it. They can't. Who can contend with the Almighty? I've been kind of blunt in the hypothetical answers I've given. Obviously, we need to do this in a way that respects people, because they're made in the image of God too. And we've all been the fool at some point. And we still would be if God hadn't opened up our eyes. So that's always our goal, is that God will open up their eyes as well. So be gentle in the way that you present it, but never at the expense of truth. Always be honest with people. So the key is to stand on God's word in every area of our thinking. And recognize that unbelievers are also standing on God's word while denying it. They're using biblical presuppositions to argue against the very Bible they must stand on to make the argument. So this method, I've been able to teach this to students, because some people think, well, this is kind of hard. I'm not sure if I'm used to thinking that way. I've been able to teach this to students within a week. We're talking high school level. So it takes more than one presentation, but it doesn't take long to get this. And like anything in life, the more you use it, the better you'll get at it. But it's really learning to think and defend the faith in the way that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Jesus was not the kind of person you wanted to argue against, right? He was pretty good at it. But he based it on Scripture, the written word, which His Holy Spirit inspired in the first place. So there you go. So again, check us out on the web, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. That's our website. The book that goes along with this presentation, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, that's a resource that goes into these kind of things. And, you know, there's some appendices in the back, too, where I go through actual conversations I've had with folks where I've used this method. And it's just amazing. It's so powerful. Nobody can come back from it. And we do have this presentation on DVD as well. So Understanding Genesis, I'll be speaking on that topic tomorrow morning, if you were to come here. And so why Genesis is so important, how Christian doctrines go back to a literal historical Genesis. An Introduction to Logic. This is actually a curriculum I wrote for junior high and high school, but a lot of adults have never had logic. And so you might want to pick that up and learn that. There's a teacher's guide, too, if you want to use it as a curriculum. It's got quizzes and answer key as well. The Physics of Einstein, I mentioned that last time. What about speed of light and what about distant starlight? I'll talk about that in the next presentation. And how do we answer that? And then creation evangelism, how to better use creation to share the gospel. Dinosaurs in the Bible, it's exactly what you think it is. It's fascinating what the Bible has to say about that topic. It really is. The secret code of creation, this one's interesting. God has built in a code into an aspect of creation you probably never even thought about. And there is no secular explanation for it. No one's been able to come up with, say, well, how do we explain this as a secularist? You can't do it. It only makes sense if the mind of God is responsible for creation. We have that on Blu-ray, too. It's stunningly beautiful. And because it involves these shapes that God has built into an aspect of nature. They're called fractals. We have a book on this topic now, too, Fractals, the Secret Code of Creation. You might leaf through that book. It's just neat. It's just kind of amazing. These were discovered back in the 80s, and there's no secular explanation for it. I haven't even seen anyone even attempt a rescuing device. I'm sure they can come up with one, but it really is powerful confirmation of the biblical worldview. And then we have the book pack for our conference discount, so that's a 20% discount, or our video pack for 20% discount, or you can get our library pack, which is almost everything. The fractal book's not included. There's a couple that aren't included, but most of our stuff is in there, and that's a 30% discount. And do remember to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's an electronic newsletter, so make sure you put your email address or you will get nothing. Okay? So there you go. Yeah, we might eventually do a physical letter, but for now, that's less expensive. Okay.